If you want to keep your Bibles open at that passage, we're going to be looking at that a little bit more in a moment. Let's just pray as we come to look at God's word, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the privilege of being able, as Tim prayed, to be able to meet together here. We thank you for the privilege of being able to do that openly and freely. And as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would press upon our hearts, Lord, the things that really matter. And in the end, we pray that we would be more like Jesus as a result of hearing your word, we pray. Amen. Right, we're coming to the end of our series in the book of Amos. And it's been quite a hard book, hasn't it? I don't know if you found it hard. I found it pretty hard as we've been going through it. It's quite a tough pill to swallow in many ways. It's a book about God's judgment, and it's almost got no respite. There's almost no let up. It's almost God's judgment comes in every single chapter, and it's full on, and it's quite hard to avoid. We're two chapters from the end in chapter 8 now, and we get yet more insight into God's judgment in chapter 8. So we'll hopefully see today, there's three things kind of help us hang our thoughts on. The reason for God's judgment is the first point. The second point is three warnings to heed. And the third point, just a conclusion really, is the right response to the reasons for God's judgment. So the reason for God's judgment, three warnings to heed, and the right response to the reason for God's judgment. So that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. So the first point, the reason for God's judgment. Chapter 8 starts with a picture. I don't know if you saw that in the first few verses. It's another picture. Last week we had the plumb line picture that Tim preached on. This week we've got the picture of a ripe bowl of fruit, a vivid image. Harvest has come, but it's not good news. The only thing that's ripe are the people for judgment. Judgment is inescapable. It will come as sure as the fruit ripens after the harvest. Amos then explains why God's judgment is coming, and it's spelt out really clearly. And we're going to spend most of our time this afternoon focused on just these few verses. Just look at verse 4 to verse 6. God's judgment is coming because, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. See, the treatment of others, and especially the treatment of the poor, is the main reason in chapter 8 that God gives for judging his people. Let's unpack that a little bit. I don't think, at least from personal opinion, reading the Bible text, I don't think that people started being mean to the poor and needy. That's not the first thing that they did. I think their shocking abuse of the poor probably started off quite small. It started with a neglect of God. And in God's place, they put an idol, the idol of self. You notice in the passage that they're obeying the Sabbath and the religious festivals. They're there. They're always there. They're always obeying. They're always doing the religious things, but their hearts aren't for God, but they're for themselves. Worshipping God was a duty. Worshipping themselves and financial gain and all that came with it was a delight. And the sin of self shows itself in the love of money and comfort. Almost an obsession, isn't it, if you read the passage, an obsession to make money at almost any cost. They're celebrating the Sabbath, wishing it was over so that they had chance to go and make yet more money. And the love of money grew, and it became a neglect of people. Their sin wasn't neglecting the poor directly, I don't think. It was loving money and wealth and all that came with it so much that the poor became downtrodden and they became neglected. The love of self comes out in how they do business. You know, they sell wheat, but to make extra money, they brush the dust off the floor into the bags to bulk up the bags of grain so they could sell more, so they could make more money. And it's not just ripping people off as well. It's virtually slavery in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They care so much about money and so little about people. The poor are just a way of them adding more and more to their wealth. And God is angry at their attitude to him, but he's also angry at their incredible selfishness and their abuse of the poor and needy. So, point number two, three warnings to heed. How do we kind of make this in any way relevant to us here this afternoon? Well, the first warning, I think, that might help us is there's a warning against the wrong attitude to work and business. It's pretty clear in the passage, isn't it? The obvious application for us is that we need to be aware that our culture is, in a lot of ways, quite similar to the culture in Israel in Amos 8. And it's so easy for the culture that we live in, a love of money and self and exploitation of people, to affect us. In fact, I'd say if we live in the world and we work for a living, it's impossible to avoid. Work has an enormous influence on our lives, probably a much bigger influence than we realise. It consumes so much of our time. And as we were learning the other week at Wednesday Night Central, God made work before the fall. It's a good thing to enjoy work. It's only after the fall in Genesis 3 that work becomes hard and it becomes difficult. Work is fundamentally a gift from God. It's a way to enjoy what God has given. It's a way to do what God does, to almost make stuff out of nothing. And it's a way to serve others and to serve God. Just as an aside, really, I wonder if you've ever noticed how servant-like work is if you do a job. Most of our jobs are helping people in their lives, either we're teaching kids or whether we're selling medical equipment or whether we're building jet engines. My company books hotel accommodation for business people. It's all service of other people. Tim Keller has a great illustration of making a chair. It's always stuck with me, this illustration. Imagine if you had to make a chair, you were tasked with making a chair and you had to build it from scratch. Now, you don't have nails and you don't have wood. You really have to build it from scratch. If you want nails, you have to go and mine the ore and you have to go and create the metal. If you want wood, you have to go and chop down the trees. You have to treat the wood, and et cetera, et cetera. How hard is it to build a chair? Even something so insignificant as a chair is actually surprisingly hard to do unless everyone does their bit, enabling one another. But here in Amos 8, God's people have turned service into self-seeking. Rather than trying to create a better world, they're trying to grab it all for themselves at the expense of everybody else. You can hear their desperation, can't you, in the passage. When will all this religious stuff be over? That doesn't really help me. And when can I get back to making money? When can I stop talking about God's name? And when can I start making a name for myself? But of course, like we said, their love of self turns into an abuse of others. Very soon, their determination to please themselves means that they'll do anything to make money, even selling floor sweepings in with the wheat to make money. They treat people like things and possessions, and everything exists to help their interests. It's an extreme picture, isn't it? It's an extreme example, but we can see it in the world around us. It's easy to spot, I think. Now, not everyone behaves like this, but there's enough abuse of power in the world around us, enough marketing that cares nothing about people and all about building the brand. It's all around us. There are countless stories in the news where big corporations abuse their poor to get products made for us for as little as possible. You know, with factory workers in China and the third world living in squalor so that we can have the latest fashion or the latest smartphones or whatever it is. Even this week in the news, the payday loans company Wonga have been caught sending out letters to their customers who owed them money using made-up solicitors. Abuse of the poor is everywhere. And that sort of thing goes on in company after company after company. Salespeople who, you know, tell blatant lies to sell their product to get their commission. Companies who twist the truth just so they can get ahead of the competition. Bad press being swept under the carpet. And it's, if you work, it's easy for it to rub off on us. You know, the company culture becomes the norm. As I imagine it was for the Israelites. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the Israelites were probably thinking, where's the sin in being a successful businessman? Surely it's not wrong to work hard in a competitive market. Surely they're good things. If you work for a company that strives to make profit, I wonder if you've ever asked the question, what is the culture of your business like? I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about that. Have you ever thought about it? I've known friends who've worked near salespeople. Now, this isn't a dig at salespeople for the salespeople out there. It's just it's an easy one to pick on. Salespeople the two friends of mine worked next to salespeople who would answer the phone and they promised the earth and they promised things that were impossible and they'd lie, they'd do anything they could to get the sale. And the two people that worked next to the salespeople both told me stories like this separately. And they both hated it. They both hated their company culture. And the strange thing was that the interesting thing was they weren't Christians. They weren't saying it because they had some sort of high view of the Bible. They were saying it because their moral compass spotted it and they hated it where they were, exploiting other people. I wonder what drives the way you think about work. Is it your corporate culture or is it the gospel? I'm preaching just as much to myself here, I must say. You know, we need to judge our corporate culture by the standards of God's word, and we need to do it regularly. We need to do it all the time and be really careful that the bad bits don't rub off on us. A few years ago, I worked for a financial software company in Nottingham, and I was really fortunate to work with a really committed Christian. And we decided to start a weekly prayer meeting, so we'd get into work once a week at about 7 a.m. We'd find an office, and we had a little prayer meeting. When word got around that we were doing it, it kind of caused a few interesting discussions. But I can remember almost every single week, probably every single time we met, the thing we prayed for more often than not was that God would help our company do fair business, that it would make a profit, but it would do it ethically and it would do it right. I wonder, as a challenger, do you pray for the businesses and the companies that you work for? The second warning is a warning against the wrong attitude to money in general. Just going back to Amos 8, the reason the Israelites had been abusing the poor was because they love money and they love comfort. The opposite, sounds really obvious to say this, the opposite of having a self-centered attitude to money is to have a selfless and a generous attitude to money. 2 Corinthians says this, Paul writes, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Another way we can make sure that the culture of comfort and money doesn't consume us is to make sure that we have a generous attitude to our money and even our own comfort. It's important to say that nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's wrong to be wealthy. If you have wealth and you're generous with that wealth, that's great. And neither is it virtuous, particularly, to be poor. The Bible kind of sails right down the middle. Paul says, give me neither riches nor poverty. At Christchurch, we talk lots about Jesus being Lord of everything. There's no such thing as a kind of sacred, secular divide. You know, Jesus is Lord of this bit, but he's not Lord of this bit. Jesus has to be Lord of everything, or he's Lord of nothing at all. Is Jesus Lord of our bank balances? Is our first thought when we've been paid, well, what can I buy this month? What can I save for this month? Or is it, how can I use my money wisely? And how can I use my money for God's work? It's a bit of a point for me as well, this one. Do we see money as a gift from God to be used? Do we see money as a gift from God or to be used as something I've earned, something that's mine? How we answer that is very, very important. A way of avoiding turning into people who love money and self at the expense of others is to hold money lightly. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? See it as a way of serving other people. I remember I used to, in a long time ago, I used to play a little bit of golf. And, it's kind of like golf. It wasn't really. I spent more time kind of in bushes looking for golf balls than I did actually playing golf. And I was obviously pretty terrible. I asked a friend, you know, some advice, who was a fantastic golfer. I said, I was having blisters on my hands every time I finished playing. So I said, could you give me some advice about how I play golf? So he said, well, you want to hold your golf club differently. Don't squeeze it so tight. Hold it as if you're holding a fish or a small bird. You know, try not to crush it. I can honestly say it made absolutely no difference, but it's a good illustration. If we hold God tightly and money lightly, money can be a way of serving and helping other people, and it can ensure that we can avoid abusing others to get what we want. I was quite challenged by a writer called Craig Bloomberg. He's written a book about what the Bible says about riches and poverty. And at the end, he's written this kind of theology of riches and poverty, and he gets through to a conclusion, and he's trying to sum it up, and he says, well, look, I've written this book. I have to be honest. I have to kind of give my perspective about what I think about this, not just theology. It's got to apply to me. Otherwise, I'm just, you know, just writing theology. What does it mean in my life? And he writes, he sums up from a personal perspective, you know, how he should treat money. And it's remarkably simple, but very well written. It's not earth-shattering, which I think is good because we can apply it to our own lives as well. But I think it demonstrates how we should think about money and possessions. And he says this. He says, we must remind ourselves and our children regularly of the lies, half-truths, and pagan values on which is based the advertising that bombards us daily. With relatively minor hardships, our family has freed up considerable funds by doing with less of many items most Westerners routinely take for granted. We've refused to go into debt for anything except property and education, bought cars only that we could afford to pay cash for, bought other goods in bulk at discounts at garage sales and thrift shops. We have not assumed that we needed the size or quality of lavish entertainment centre items, television, stereo, etc., that most of our friends have. We have not heated or cooled our home to quite the extent that most North Americans do, or amassed the number or nature of clothes most Westerners seemed compelled to accumulate. Even as simple as decisions as not to eat out, with the astonishing frequency of so many of our acquaintances, has freed up an enormous amount of money. This is his perspective. It's not the gospel. It's just his take on how he treats his money. And if we don't think that we have much to give, have we really thought through our lifestyles? I wonder if you've ever sat down and really kind of thought through how you give money and why you give money and why you spend money and kind of going to almost done a little assessment of your own finances. Tim Keller makes a point that compared with your peers, so take the people in the same kind of peer group as you, who kind of earn roughly the same amount of money as you, compared to them, we should have the least affluent lifestyle if we're evangelical Christians. The third warning to heed that kind of this passage brings up is there's a warning against the wrong attitude towards the poor. The other side effect of Israel's money-obsessed selfishness was the effect that it had on the poor in their very own community. Just look at verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. It's not innocent, is it? It's determined, it's ruthless. The love of self was so big that nothing would stand in its way. Now, it's pretty hard to look at this passage and not make some comments about what the Bible says about poverty. So even in a relatively affluent city like ours, poverty is everywhere. And even though we may not have the attitude of the Israelites or quite the attitude of the Israelites towards the poor, our culture often does. And as Christians, I wonder, what's our response? As we've just seen, our first response should be to make sure we're not directly abusing the poor in anything we do, through our actions or through the companies or whatever we work for. The second response should be to make sure our eyes are open to the needs in the world around us. In Galatians, Paul writes this. He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are in the household of faith." See, the command is to make sure, above all else, that we care for the church. That's we're called to make sure that no one in Christ Church goes without food and shelter. That's why we are one of the reasons why we appointed Helen as our pastoral care deacon, so that we can do what we can, albeit small, to make sure that people don't want for anything in Christ Church. But we're also called to do good to those outside the household of faith as well. In Luke 10, He's asked a question. He's asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him to do two things. He tells him to love God, and he tells him to love his neighbour. The man says, "Who's my neighbour?" And Jesus tells this story. He says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by, on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds and pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell amongst robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we could devote a lot more talks. We could devote a lot of talks to what the Bible says about the poor. But as conservative Christians, as conservative evangelical Christians, it's probably fair to say that it is a pretty neglected topic. You know, evangelism rightly gets top billing, doesn't it? People need to hear about Jesus above all else. That is an eternal issue. But there's a danger that we can have a really poor theology about the poor. You know, because evangelism is always necessary, care for the poor and the needy just kind of slips off the radar. But the Bible is pretty clear that we have a responsibility towards the poor. Church history is actually full of stories of how Christians cared for the poor around them. There's a great quote from Roman Emperor Julian, who was the Roman Emperor in the 300s, 300 ADs. And he said this, he said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. He sums it up very well. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, we often say the Lord's Prayer at church. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say the words, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And now this definitely means that we want it. We're praying for God's reign to come on earth. We want God to rule here as he rules in heaven. But we're also praying that this world becomes like heaven. May it be a better place where there's justice for the poor and needy. Just like it says in Amos 5, but let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What's the application for us? Well, the first thing is to realise that we have a duty and an obligation as Christians to care for the poor somehow. It's different for every Christian. Rather than living to make money at the expense of the poor, we ought to sacrifice some of our wealth so that the poor have something. That's this little point listing all of the ways we can care for the poor and needy, but we should at least start to think about it as Christians. It should be on our radars. What can you do for the poor? I thought I'd give one example at least by way of helping us. Derby City Church run a service called the Hope Centre. And one of the things they do is they run a food bank, and our company's kind of tentatively trying to collect tins and stuff to take down to the food bank. It's a great thing to do, and then they distribute it through volunteers, work distributing it across the city to people who need it. Sometimes it's people only kind of unemployed for a short period who need it. Sometimes it's longer care. Generally, it's trying to help people kind of get back on their feet again. And one of the things they've started doing, which is also really great, is they kind of had a ministry to help women who are victims of domestic violence. And often, if you subject to domestic violence, you kind of have to flee quite quickly. You don't have time to sort of pack and take things with you. So people come, the council house them, but they've got no basic goods. So they provide a service where they take kettles and irons and other electric goods, they get them pat tested, and they give them away to help people. Just a couple of examples of how that's happening in our own city. There are two ways we can respond. There's a kind of passive way, almost, and there's an active way. The passive way is really simple. We can just give money. We can sacrifice money. We sacrifice so that other people can have stuff. But there's also an active way as well, in that we can give our time and our energy and our efforts. I wonder, have you ever thought of volunteering to help with something that helps those that are less fortunate than you? Remember, the Christians in the Roman Empire, it's no coincidence, I don't think, in our country today that the majority of food banks across the country are ran by Christians. Christians have a responsibility to the poor. So just to conclude then, the third point, a right response to God's reason for God's judgment. You know, God's judging Israel, that's what we've seen, and there are some warnings for us to heed. Our last point, just to conclude, is to see how we should respond to all of this. I mentioned last time I spoke about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's one of my famous, favourite kind of German theologians, who basically was around during Hitler's time, and he stood up against Hitler during the Second World War. Famously, he was arrested and he was actually executed by Hitler just a few days before he was released. And he wrote a book about discipleship called The Cost of Discipleship, which he talks about something called cheap grace. You know, the grace of God has to liberate us from sin for a reason. It's grace that enables you to live a godly life. Now, we're not saved by goodness. We're saved by the grace of God, but we're saved for goodness. We're saved to be godly. It's so easy to live religious lives, to pay lip service, just like these Israelites were doing, lip service to God, but for their lives just not to add up. It's easy to treat God's grace cheaply. Oh, that means, you know, I've got God's grace, God's forgiven me, now I can do anything that I want. You know, to live like that, to live basically as if there are no rules. And that's just plain wrong. And I thought we'd end by reminding ourselves of the gospel, to kind of leave with the gospel message almost kind of ringing in our ears. And one of the greatest passages about this kind of whole thing is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For us to be saved, it cost Jesus everything. It became nothing so that we could become something. You know, the moment we take our eyes off the gospel and the gospel message and who Jesus is and what he did for us, we're in danger of all sorts of hideous sins, even the sins of Amos 8. We need God's grace every minute and every hour. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the warnings of the Bible, that actually often they wake us up to realizing how badly we treat you, how badly we treat other people. Please forgive us for the times in our lives when we've lived as if we're the center of the universe. We live as if we're the most important thing in the world. Please forgive us for that and help us to realize that you are the most important thing in the world. We thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus. Help us to be like that passage. Help us to think of ourselves less and think of others more. Help us to put other people before ourselves and do that by the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.